Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading again will be found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning this morning at the 19th verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore I have obtained help from God. To this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he made this defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. We want to consider this morning the great question. The question that ultimately will be asked of all mankind. What have you done with my son, Jesus? The Apostle Paul has now languished for well over 2 years in jail, knowing that Jesus had promised that he would be going eventually to Rome. So before we consider the text before us this morning and the decision that was made by these leaders, I also want to reflect just a bit, again, on what may have been going through Paul's mind. While we cannot be sure, I think it is not much of a stretch to think that Paul was in and around Jerusalem during much of the ministry of Jesus. If he was not personally there during the final week that Jesus spent in Jerusalem, or at the various trials and even the crucifixion of Jesus, he would have gotten first-hand accounts of these events very shortly thereafter. He was very familiar with what had happened. And as he's testified in giving his own testimony before these rulers, he did all that he could to destroy the way. Thus, I do not think that it would have escaped his notice that he, as the one chosen by Jesus himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, has now faced a very similar series of events. If we think back to the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, here's what happened. Jesus was often confronted by hostile Jewish leaders in the temple, who quite honestly wanted him dead. Jesus then faced, after his arrest, two trials, one sort of informal and another very formal, before the Jewish council on the morning that he was crucified. Jesus was then brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, for a trial. Jesus was sent off by Pilate to King Herod to see what his fate should be as a Galilean. And then finally, Jesus was returned to the Roman governor for his final sentence of death. Now, think of that in comparison with Paul's final visit to Jerusalem, which the Spirit of God told him he would make. Paul was also confronted by hostile Jews at the temple who wanted him dead. Paul faced two trials before the Jewish council, one informal and the other rather formal, one in Jerusalem, the other in Caesarea. Paul was brought before the Roman governor Festus for a trial. Paul was then brought before King Herod Agrippa, which we've studied the past few weeks to determine his fate. And now, Paul will be sent to the Roman Caesar for his final judgment. Now, after his confrontation with the nation of Israel and the Empire of Rome, Jesus is presented as the great sacrifice for sins. He is raised from the dead and ascends to the Father's right hand. The Apostle Paul, who has now faced a very similar set of events, is being sent off to Rome as a prisoner who will be Christ's witness. The temple at Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 as the final judgment on the nation of Israel, just as Jesus had predicted. But Jesus is still seated at God's right hand. As Paul is about to sail for Rome, many historians would point to this time when Nero's trusted advisors passed from the scene as the beginning of the end of the mighty Roman Empire. Today, you can only visit Roman ruins. But the witnesses for Jesus now number in the hundreds of millions. In both cases, what the world powers and their father Satan intended for evil, God used for great good. We can see again the great theme of Luke's orderly account here in Luke and Acts. The coming of Jesus has changed everything. That is the big picture. That's the big picture that Paul understood so well. And this is why we see him being so bold in his presentation of the gospel, both to Jews and to Gentiles. If we are to be well-equipped witnesses today, we must remember that the Bible is telling God's story of salvation, and it's telling it from Genesis to Revelation. You see, the story of salvation began before the foundation of the world, where the beloved Son chose to serve His Father through the power of the Spirit, agreeing to be the Lamb who would be punished for the sins of God's people. In the early chapters of Genesis, man is created in the image of God and falls into sin. Immediately, the promise of the Savior is given to Adam, where God assures him that Jesus, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent who had beguiled them. We see just how serious sin and death is in a very short number of generations as it ravages the world and brings destruction of all living things on the earth, save Noah and his family. With God's promise and the sign of the rainbow, we know that the world will not be destroyed in this way again. And once more, we look for the promise salvation. Abram is called out, and God blesses him with a son through which he will become the father of nations. A son who is saved when God provides a lamb in place of his sacrifice. God demonstrates that he is the Savior and deliverer of his people with the great Exodus from Egypt. And then he gives Moses all of the instructions for the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the various holiness laws, and all of the things that God's people needed to understand so that they would see the need for Jesus to come as their Savior. Kings David and Solomon demonstrate that Jesus will usher in God's kingdom. As we've often pointed out, Daniel learns that this kingdom will grow and fill all the earth as God gave him the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Finally, the star and the angels announce that the time has come for the Lamb to be born in a manger. In the Gospels, we see Jesus confronting the leaders of Israel, much as Paul has done here in Caesarea, with the fact that they had missed the point of the Old Testament. These scriptures spoke of Jesus, the man they now wanted to kill. We saw in the reactions last week, the Roman governor could not be bothered with all this talk of salvation. And King Agrippa, though he knew it well, knowing even that it was true, wanted to ignore it because it was too inconvenient for him at that time. I'm sure that Paul and the other saints prayed fervently for the conversion of these magistrates. But such was not to be the case this day. In verse 30 we read, when Paul had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The meeting here in this auditorium had been called to allow King Agrippa to hear Paul himself. And now the king has heard enough and decides that the meeting is over. All of the others simply follow his lead. There's two very important things to notice about their follow-up conversation. First and foremost, there is no discussion about what Paul had confronted them with, the truth of the gospel. They ignore what Paul has said and quickly return to the business of the day. What do we do with this prisoner? Paul has clearly told them that what God's beloved Son has done for them. And they simply cannot be bothered. I am sure, from a human perspective, that Paul was often frustrated by all of these delays and mock trials. And certainly this day would have been particularly difficult, because he knew the cast of characters he was brought before in this auditorium with all of their pomp and circumstances. He knew the difference they could have made, but I think he probably also understood the hardness of their hearts. These are leaders who now choose to ignore all that he has proclaimed. And during this time, I think Paul may often have thought of one of the proverbs that we read if you follow our daily readings for this week. In Psalm 24 we read, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, I think we know and understand that the lamp of the wicked is not always put out when we think it should be. So in the end, whether you are a ruler of nations or a humble servant, the question will ultimately be, what have you done with God's beloved Son, Jesus? Have you deserted Him for vain idols, or have you loved and obeyed Him as you should? That question is asked of national rulers in Psalm 2, where we read, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We see such arrogance and pride in many high places today, but it is not a good place to be if we read on. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Doesn't upset God. He just chuckles. Jehovah shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The Apostle Paul has called upon these gathered magistrates to kiss the Son, but they refused to obey and put their trust in Jesus. The same question is asked of religious rulers, as we see in the discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisee Nicodemus. The famous words in chapter 3 where Jesus answered Nicodemus, who came to him asking intellectual questions. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this confuses Nicodemus, and Jesus, in the most famous verse probably in the New Testament, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. The question for the religious leaders was not how many scriptures have you memorized, not how many of my laws have you kept. The question was, what have you done with my beloved Son, Jesus? A question that continues to be asked of all church leaders today. And finally, it is asked of each and every individual as they hear the good news presented by the Lord's witnesses. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10, where he says in verse 8, but what does the righteousness of faith say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over for all, rich to all those who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So yes, we must continue today to be the witnesses who carry the good news that Jesus saves. As I said at the beginning, the ultimate question is very personal for every man or woman, every boy or girl. What have you done with my Son, my beloved Son, Jesus? Now finally, in considering that call to evangelize the world, I think it is appropriate to ask about those who have never heard the name Jesus. This is something that if you talk about the Christian faith, you're going to be asked about. Your own children will probably ask you at some point. And it is something that the Apostle Paul dealt with very early in his epistle to the Romans. In chapter 1 at verse 14, he said, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, here at the beginning of that epistle, Paul makes two very important points very clear. Now, of course, this is a passage we could spend weeks studying, but grasp at least these two points. First, the power of the gospel is sufficient to save all those who Jesus came to save. And as the Spirit of God fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus, He will bring the good news to each and every one of the sheep who belong to Jesus. Second, we know that there are none who will be judged unjustly. Paul makes it clear that the creation itself, the creation that each and every man and woman on this earth for all of time has to live in, that creation clearly demonstrates God's existence and His glory. And Paul also makes it clear that everyone's conscience tells them that they are guilty and in need of a Savior. These great truths are suppressed by those who refuse to repent or be thankful and come to Jesus for salvation. And they will be judged accordingly. Yes, we should each answer the question, what have you done with God's beloved Son, Jesus? As God's covenant people, this is a question that not only impacts our understanding of our salvation and something that we can rejoice and be thankful in, but it impacts our lives as well. We not only rejoice in the grace that gave us saving faith, but also in how that same faith enables us to work the works that we were created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to walk in. We should always and everywhere rejoice in what God has done. Let me leave you with more glorious words from Paul in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. He tells the saints, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let us be faithful to that calling this week and always.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.